back to get me some water, and I found a juice box. So I was like, heck yeah, I'm having a juice box up here today. That was a win for me. Juice box. Wasn't that Little Giants? One of the kids' name was Juice Box. All right, let me get things ready here. Rylan, I don't know if it's going to let me control the slides, but if it does, we'll see anyways. So just before I get started, I just wanted to share with you guys. So we've been doing coffee on Friday mornings, and Chris showed up this Friday, and he was the only one there, and he asked the lady if anybody else has been showing up, and she said, yeah, the guy with the good hair and his son came up. So just to reiterate that I win the best hair award out of the pastors, as we talked about last time. Yeah, Tony's out of the run. But, and Chris said, I hope she knows me as the guy that tips good. But, you know, Friday mornings, if you guys are available, some of us men get together. It's been a little sparse lately. I took Rome out for coffee on Friday, and it was just him and I. And then I took Elle out for a coffee date on Monday, so it was nice. And Tammy at the coffee shop is great, and she enjoys our company. And so you guys are always welcome to join. So let's jump in. We're going to be in Mark 2, 18 through 22. Let's see if it works for me. Boom, it does. Okay. Rylan, though, while I'm reading these, do you mind, will you control them, Ryan, while I'm reading? Okay. So we're 18 through 22. All right, let's dive right in. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will know, or then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. What do we got here? Who loves a good old-fashioned confrontation? Right? Steve, you smiled. Anybody else? Anybody else? Hey, hi guys. Sorry, didn't see you walk in. Oh yeah, yeah. I haven't watched it, but I engage in confrontations a lot. So I'm one of those people that's always, you know, I'm willing to yes, Jess is up here smiling. I'm one that's like, yeah, let's do this. Let's get into it. Let's fight. Let's have that discussion. Let's have that confrontation. Chris and Tony will tell you too. I don't mind having a good confrontation, right? So here we are in Mark so far. We're at confrontation number 3 with Jesus. Like they keep coming at him, and he's like coming in hot with all this newness, this different things that he's doing, and he's not one to back down from these confrontations. Right? He's here, he has a purpose, and he has a mission. So he's not backing away. So now let's get in, and I gotta pray. I forgot to pray, but let's pray and let's dive into Mark 2, 1, 18 through 22. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing me here, God, to share in your word, for speaking into me during this time, Lord. And I pray, God, as I speak, that you would speak in and through me, your Holy Spirit would be present in this place, God, that you would open hearts and ears to hear what you have to say, Lord. I pray for newness, for transformation, Lord. Thank you for each and every one of these people that is here today, God. And I look forward to spending time in your word with them today, Lord. And I say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we get this interaction again between some of the religious people and Jesus. And this time they bring up fasting, right? And so far in the book of Mark, Jesus has been confronted on forgiving sins. He's been confronted on who he chooses to dine with, and now he's confronted with this custom of fasting. And there seems to be like this relentless pursuit of people, of the religious leaders and religious people, of trying to catch Jesus in a gotcha moment. They keep trying to get him like, we're going to get him this time. We got him on this one. Who has authority to forgive sins? Ooh, we got him. But no, Jesus answers back. And some of the things that have stuck out to me, specifically over the last 2 weeks with Pastor Tony and Zach preaching last week, we look at people questioning Jesus from this big picture overall view. And the thing that stuck out to me that Tony and Zach both kind of hit on is like, oftentimes we kind of have that disposition of how dare they question Jesus? How dare they? Like, do they know what they're doing? How could they not see who he is? Like the nerve that these people have, but all too often we're the ones sitting in that place and we're questioning Jesus. Right? I felt that conviction that like all too often I'm more of the religious person than the person, you know, on the other side of things. And he's asked the question, why are you not fasting like we are? And they even use like his homeboy John. John's disciples are fasting. Why don't yours? Why don't you do it? And if you know anything, if you don't know anything about the custom of fasting in Jewish tradition, it was demanded to fast at least once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then on top of that, the Pharisees, which interesting enough, is derived from, I believe, a Latin word. I can't remember how to say it, but it means separated. And so they were striving to be different. They were striving to be separated from the rest, from the Gentiles, from the regular Jewish people, from everybody else. They were separated. And the Pharisees also fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, from the time the sun was up till the sun went down. And if we look at Matthew 6, 16 through 18, I'm going to have you control this one as well. We know from Matthew's gospel account, they were not shy about how they fasted. Right? They made sure people knew. And Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And I get this like mental image of the, you know, people that Jesus is talking about. Like they're outside sitting there and they're just like, "Oh, I've been fasting all day long. Oh, you guys, it's been a good, the Lord is good, I've been fasting." And just have that like disposition of wanting it to be seen. And Jesus tells them not to do it that way. You know, fasting has a purpose. And it's more than just not eating food from sunup to sundown. It's more than just not, you know, eating food for a while. It's intended to be an act of worship. It's intended to be a time that you spend with God. And when you're feeling hungry, those are moments to remind you to depend on God, to pray to God, and ask for His strength. It's an act of worship that expresses a dependence on God. And they're questioning Jesus in this moment, but Jesus isn't fasting here. And it's not to say that Jesus didn't fast, because earlier on we saw that Jesus fasted for 40 days in the desert while being tempted by Satan. So it's not that Jesus is against fasting, but there's a reason in this moment that he is. Right? We have, you know, if we're looking at this from maybe that view of the Pharisees or the religious people, we have this Jesus character that's come in. He's healed on the Sabbath. Him and his disciples ate without the ceremonial hand washing. They're out there, they're picking wheat and eating it on the Sabbath. And now they're not fasting. And we look through the lens of the people questioning Jesus. And he was, you know, people called him teacher, called him rabbi. And some might be thinking, why is this rabbi rejecting all of our traditions? Why is this teacher rejecting all of our traditions? And it might seem very provocative of Jesus for what he's doing. Why does Jesus have to be so different? The behavior of Jesus and his disciples contrasted what John's disciples were doing, what the Pharisees and the Pharisees' disciples were doing. And why does Jesus have to be so different? Let's read Mark 19 through 22 again. What am I doing? I forgot where I was turning. So he's questioned on fasting, and he gives this response. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. It's a perfectly reasonable answer to why they don't fast, right? Right? Have you guys been to a wedding? Everybody here been to a wedding before? Yeah? I'm not going to lie. Weddings are fun. You guys have fun at weddings? Yes? Yeah? Dave's like, eh. I might be a little biased, but I'm pretty sure my wedding was one of the funnest weddings I've ever been to. Just going to throw that out there. But weddings are fun. And Jesus' answer to this question on fasting seems a little peculiar. And he tells the parable, right? And so let's talk about the events of a wedding and what happens at a wedding in those days. Right? In these times, there were three major events for a wedding. There was the processional, the betrothal, and the wedding. Right? The wedding began with the procession to the bride's house. Everybody marches down to the bride's house. Ends with the return to the groom's house where the wedding feast would be held. And Jesus here in this moment refers to himself as the bridegroom. Right, and we've heard that Jesus is the bridegroom before, and let's jump into other instances in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. So Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, 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 open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Right? And in this parable, Jesus is the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, meaning that Christ is our bridegroom. Ephesians 24 through 27. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus is the bridegroom here in this instance, as Christ loved the church. And lastly, in Revelation 9, is that it? 6 through 8, 19, 6 through 8, sorry. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints." We are the bride of Christ, and that makes Jesus our bridegroom. When the bridegroom took part in the procession to the bride's home, he usually had a group of friends with him, and he led his bride to the prepared biblical or bridal chamber, and he was also responsible for the feast. All right, he brought the party. And Jesus is our bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. The church, you, me, the church across town on 30s, First Baptist, Price Chapel, we are the church, the bride of Christ. And I got this quote from John Piper. He puts it this way: "He is a God who arranged from all eternity for the marriage of his son Jesus to a countless host of saved sinners purified and beautified by his own blood." And as the bride of Christ, we remain faithful in a fallen world. We endure hardship in the midst of suffering. We trust in him in times of persecution. And we obey him to take the gospel to all tribes, languages, peoples, and nations. And here we learn in this passage, in this parable, as the bride of Christ, we have reason to be joyful. Jesus lets the critics know that the Messiah is here. He tells them in this, like, "I'm here. Why would we fast and mourn?" Right? And as I said before, the bridegroom in the Old Testament wedding, he brought the party. He was associated with bringing the fun, associated with bringing happiness and rejoicing, associated with a good time, associated with joy. And Jesus is letting them know that in this moment, as he's sitting here at dinner with his friends, his presence is a time of joy and celebration. And right now, fasting is out of the question. And again, not that Jesus was against fasting, but in this moment, in this time, this setting, they're in his presence in a time of joy, of celebration. And those words that Jesus spoke in that parable, and the implications that it had, we can take that to heart today. That having a relationship with Jesus is not a boring affair. Right? And we've all heard those people say, I'm sure we all have a friend that said this, I have said this, "Well, if I become a Christian, I have to give up all that fun stuff." Right? And sin is awfully enticing. Because yes, you will need to die to your fleshly desires. And you need to die to those desires to see how much you need a Savior. Need to see how ugly your own sin is. I need to see how ugly my own sin is. And that conviction of how ugly my sin is comes by the Holy Spirit. And we give our lives to Christ and we get this spiritual feast of joy and blessing, and we taste in the goodness of God, and it's time to celebrate. But Jesus doesn't like stop there and telling them that like now is the time to celebrate. He lets them know in the context of what's going on, there is going to be a time to fast and mourn. And this is the first allusion to Jesus' death in Mark's gospel, where now there's joy and it's going to be exchanged for sorrow. Jesus would be slain for my sin. He died alone on the cross for the atonement of my sins. He died in my place. He took on my judgment. God the Father released his full wrath on his own son for me. There's appropriate time to fast and mourn. It's when I consider the infinite price paid. And then Jesus, he kind of shifts a little bit in his answer. And he says, no one sews a piece of shrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So earlier on, last week when Zach preached in verse 17, we learned that Jesus came to save sinners, not the self-righteous. Right? Verse 19 says, Jesus came to bring joy, not sorrow. The real deal has arrived. His name is Jesus. And now he's telling them something. The old, like this is the old. And the old isn't bad, but it's no longer usable. And with the coming of Jesus, it's time for something new. Out with the old and in with the new. Can the old ways, the old traditions that they were holding on to bring new life? No. Jesus is the new cloth and he is the new wine. He's not an attachment nor an addition to the old way. He could not be integrated into or contained by pre-existing structures then, and he cannot be integrated nor contained into pre-existing structures that I might try and put him into. Did the disciples incorporate Jesus into their old way of life? Like refilling the old wineskin or sewing on the patch? No. For they became entirely new. Hebrews 10:1 says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. They're not even going to walk in the shadow of the old ways. And, you know, it leads to the next question. Is there room for my old way of life and the new life that I now have in Christ Jesus? And if you've been walking this walk and talking this talk for a while, what areas of life are you holding on to that Jesus is wanting you to turn over to him? God doesn't simply mend our hearts. He makes them brand new. Thankfully, we have a new nature and we are new creatures in Christ. Jesus didn't come and say, all right, old Nick, here we go. I'm in your life now. We're going to integrate everything into your life, not the way I do things. He didn't come to unite the new us with the old self. He didn't come to be in my pocket. And with salvation, it's not patching up the old, but it's bringing in the new, clothed in righteousness by the blood of the Lamb. The change from old to new is better for good and for always. And I want to share a little bit, you know, some personal stuff with you guys. Just about me and my wife. I remember meeting Jessica when I was 19, 20 years old, somewhere in there when we met. And eventually we started dating, and we lived 4 hours apart. I was in St. George. She was in Salt Lake. We were young college kids, and we dated this long-distance thing for a while. And after a bit, maybe a year or a little less, we eventually came to be that we were both finally living in the same city together. And then eventually we moved in together. And something happens when those sort of things happen, when you move in with another person, when you move in with, you know, my significant other. And you get to see a different side of people, of your significant other. And things can happen where you think, oh, they've changed. Oh, this wasn't what it was like before we lived together. Oh, they've changed. You notice little things that irritate them. You notice little things that irritate you. You notice when they are grumpy in the mornings. You notice when they disagree with you. And you think this is all like new and that they've changed. And one of those things that I remember happening when we moved in together is that it became like more apparent that she didn't really like or enjoy cooking. You know, and when I would come up to visit, I remember she would make meals or we'd go out to dinner, and it was nice. And I remember when we moved in, she would cook a few times a week, but there was one instance, and I don't know if she even remembers it, but I was being ornery. I got off of work, and she had made dinner, and I wasn't happy with what she made. And I'll tell you guys, I'll quote what I said. TJ's laughing, getting ready to laugh. I'll quote what I said, and you guys are going to throw tomatoes at me. I remember saying, it'd sure be nice to come home to something than other than hot dogs and mac and cheese. Yeah, see? I don't know if she remembers that. Do you remember? Yeah, and it was like, here. And it was game over. And I'm sure that, you know, she has stories about me that she thought I was different when we moved in. But the thing was that she never changed. She didn't enjoy cooking before. And then I expected that when we moved in together, something magical was going to happen. And she didn't suddenly change into someone she wasn't before, and neither had I. But life has a way of revealing things about one another. And it can be awesome, or it can be really, really scary. And that's what intimacy looks like. Getting to know someone more deeply than you know anyone else. I know that I can be most vulnerable with my wife, and she knows she can be most vulnerable with me. And we are truly known by one another. And that's awesome. And then we have this about how Jesus knows us. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He fully knows me. The most complete and deep abiding intimacy is possible. Jesus knows us with that intimacy. He knows fully who we are. And when we press into him and engage into having a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, it's going to reveal some things. And sometimes those things are going to leave you in awe and bring you to tears and to worship him. And other times those things are going to frighten the heck out of you and you're going to try and run away. In this third confrontation that we have so far, they're going to keep happening, by the way. We look at Jesus and we see that he isn't what people expected him to be. He was not here to take their old covenant and work his way into that. He came to fulfill that covenant and bring about a new covenant. Right? Let us live like the leper, knowing that he can heal. Let us live like the paralytic, knowing he can forgive. Let us live like Levi, knowing that he wants us. Let us live like the guests at that dinner party and celebrate that we have Jesus. Let us walk in newness of life because Jesus lived, died, and rose from the grave. And that, my friends, changes absolutely everything. And if Jesus hasn't changed you or is not changing you or transforming your life or making you new, then you need to dive into your relationship with Jesus. Because he brings about change. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you bring newness of life. Thank you that we can be transformed by the gospel. I pray, God, as we leave here, we would look to you, that we would trust in you, knowing that you can do the impossible. You can heal, you can forgive, and you bring about newness of life. I pray today, God, if there's anybody here struggling with those truths, God, that they would be reminded of those things. I'd ask that you, God, show them the joy that is found in you and in you alone. And that whether it lead to awe or being scared, God, that they would just press into you and trust in you fully. Lord, we thank you that you came to bring joy. And I say these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.